the morning sessions this week, the Bible and its authority, because certainly we have to have some authority for what we do as far as religion is concerned. And the Bible presents itself as being that voice of God that speaks to us. You know, God could have communicated to us in a variety of ways, because there are all kinds of communications. We communicate with one another in different ways. We do it, of course, verbally. We do it visually. We do it with body language. You walk in the house some night, gentlemen, and get inside the door, and a dish flies by your head and smashes against the wall. Somebody's trying to tell you something. There's communication going on. Someone walks up and kicks you in the shins. That's communication. They're telling you something, but it's nonverbal. You walk down the street and see a friend across the street, and you raise your arm. He snaps his head back. That's a greeting. You're recognizing one another's presence, but that's communication. All kinds of ways to communicate, but verbal communication is the most precise and is the way that God has decided to communicate with us. This is verbal human communication. He chose the avenue in the first century, in the fullness of time, when all things came together, placing his initial New Testament revelation in the Greek language. But he, even in that, teaches us a lesson, in that he presented it in the common language of the people, in koine, they call it, meaning common. It was the language of the people on the street. It was not the literary language. It wasn't something that might be fully understood only by a few. It was the kind of language that the ditch digger would speak, or the baker, or whoever it was. Just the common people spoke this way, so that it would be understood by them. The New Testament, of course, does tell us in the teaching of Jesus that the common people heard him. They heard him gladly. So this is something that anyone could understand. There was, of course, the necessity of translating this into other languages. Translations are fine as long as they are done adequately. And we have a variety of translations in our modern time. The use of translations, of course, not modern at all. There was a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, that you can purchase a copy of it. It was rendered by a board of scholarly Jewish rabbis. And this is a translation of the Old Testament in Greek that was used extensively in the first century. And indeed, we find that Jesus and the apostles, in referring to Old Testament passages, will most often give the quotation in the Septuagint, which means that they put their stamp of approval on the translation as being correct and on the use of translations themselves. This is necessary due to the fact of the variety of languages in the world. Now, there are good translations and there are bad ones. Some of them will upfront tell you that they are only giving their idea of what the thought is. That is, they go to the original text and they figure out what is he saying, and then they take that thought and they translate the thought into English. And sometimes they do a pretty good job of it, but there are times that they terribly botch it. It is just a terrible job. And they misuse the scriptures. What we are most interested in, of course, is as much a literal translation as we can get. It cannot be exactly literal due to the fact that the construction in the original text and in the English language does not correlate. So there has to be some slight change, but yet it can be an exact translation so that it renders the original as it was intended. And there are several translations that are that way. King James was an excellent translation. The reason that the King James has fallen so much out of use is because it was the English language of 300 years ago. And there have been some changes in the English language. There have been some changes in understanding of words. Take, for instance, the word hell. They used the English word hell to translate the Greek word Hades. The word Hades means an unseen place. Our word hell means the place of eternal punishment. So what some people have said in modern times is that the King James translators mistranslated the word Hades by the word hell. But actually they did not. Because in King James' time, the word hell meant exactly what Hades meant, and that was an unseen place that might have a variety of characteristics. And so you had an unseen place. It was a perfect translation of the term. The problem is that our understanding and meaning of the word hell has changed since that time, and we take it to mean simply the place of eternal punishment. Actually, in New England, even today, farmers will talk about, after the harvest, helling their potatoes. Now, they're not talking about making French fries. They're talking about taking their potatoes and digging a hole in the ground and putting them in there and covering them up for the winter, put them in an unseen place. So even today, the word hell is used in some places as a carryover from the old English usage, you see. But in order to be more precise, we have to modify that to bring it up to a more modern understanding of some terms. So the American Standard Translation came out in the early part of this century, which was simply a revision of the King James. Now, I've used that ever since I've been preaching for 42 years. Matter of fact, I've used the same layout of New Testament to preach from, and I just replaced that with another one like it. And many times it's easier because I can find the passage that I want from where it is on the page rather than the particular notation, become familiar with it. Well, there are other translations that have come out since then that are adequate. Some of them are not. You have to be careful in the choosing of them. You look at the introduction, you look at the purpose of the translating committee, and you determine that. But whatever it is, once it is translated into the language that is needed, we are still looking at the Word of God. This is God's Word, and the importance of putting that Word into a verbal, as much as possible, a literal rendition, and let us determine what it is saying, is seen from the simple fact that it is the Word of God, and that's the way it was presented to mankind. God communicated His mind to us, and He communicated that mind in a verbal fashion. When Jesus told His apostles in John 14 and John 16 that He would send another comforter, that this comforter, the Holy Spirit, was going to do certain things in regard to the mind of God. Now, some people like the red letter editions of the Scriptures, and they think that because it's in red letters that Jesus said it, and therefore it's of more importance than the rest of the Bible. I remember back when they were having the big problem in Oklahoma over this gal that they'd withdrawn from, and she was suing the church. And they had a preacher from Memphis on the Donahue program one morning to talk about this. And so I tuned into it. And he was trying to explain what the Bible teaches about church discipline, and was doing an adequate job of it. He was speaking the truth. One young lady got up to ask a question or make a comment, as she did, and that was that her Bible had the sayings of Jesus in red letters, and if Jesus said it, it was fine, but she wasn't going to accept anything Jesus didn't say about it. Well, it was a perfect spot for the preacher. I would kick the TV. Tell her about Matthew 18. And he didn't. I said, that's red letter. But this is a prominent idea with people. And as wrong as it can be, because the words that the apostles wrote were every much as authoritative as whatever Jesus had to say personally, because they were speaking the words of God. And Jesus said that I will send another comforter, the Holy Spirit. He will guide you into all the truth. He will bring to your remembrance everything that I said unto you. He will show you things that are to come. He will teach you all things. These are the things the Holy Spirit was to do with the apostles. And this is exactly what happened. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul has been discussing the difference between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of men. And the wisdom of God, of course, is superior to that of men. And he describes the attitude of humanity. In chapter 2 and verse 6, beginning, he says, "We speak wisdom, however, among them that are full grown, yet a wisdom not of this world, nor of the rulers of this world who are coming to naught. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, even the wisdom that hath been hidden, which God foreordained before the worlds unto our glory, which none of the rulers of this world hath known. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, things which eye saw not and ear heard not, which entered not into the heart of man, whatsoever things God prepared for them that love Him. But unto us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For who among men knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the things of God none knoweth, save the Spirit of God. But we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words." Here he's talking about the origin of revelation. Here were inspired men that received the revealed mind of God. It did not come from any human product. This is the same thing that Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 1. Does not come by any, no revelation come by any private interpretation. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Well, it's not any private origin. Not talking about us sitting down and trying to determine what the Scriptures teach when it talks about private interpretation, where we determine just what is being said. That's one meaning of the word interpret. He's talking about origin. It is not of any personal origin. It did not originate with any man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And this is a testimony to not just the New Testament, but to the Old Testament as well, in that these prophets spake the mind and the will of God. Hebrews 1 in the first few verses say the same thing. God at sundry times in divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. You've got it in 1 Peter, or 2 Peter chapter 1, the same thing presented. But here is the Holy Spirit that spoke the mind of God, and these men spoke what they were told. He says, "Things which eye saw not and ear heard not, which entered not into the heart of man, whatsoever things God hath prepared for them that love Him." Man didn't discover it. You don't just find it some way. I remember Yuri Gagarin, when the first Russian cosmonaut went into space. He came back, he said, "Well, I was way out there in space and I didn't see God." Well, that's ignorant as it can be. Didn't expect him to see God. Out there, if he had gone several light years away, wouldn't expect him to see God, because he's not on that particular basis. But you're not going to discover either God nor the mind of God by looking out in space. Our astronomers and our scientists or technicians are able to build some of the finest instruments to look out into the depths of space. We're seeing more things than we've ever seen before. We're learning more about this universe than we've ever known before. And some marvelous things are coming to light. But you're not going to be able to discover the mind of God. What you can see is what God has constructed. And certainly that's worth something. Romans chapter 1, he says that the Gentiles, without excuse, they could have known God in that they could see His handiwork and understood that God existed and perhaps extrapolated something from that. But the fact is, we'll not know what is on God's mind by just looking at what He created. We can glorify Him for His power. You can look into the living cell of life in this world, and they're able now to unscramble the genetic code, and they can do surgery on life itself and change things to make a person well because of some genetic fault. And they can correct that now. It's marvelous. And if God lets this world stand, we're going to see even more marvelous things. But you'll not know the mind of God by looking at the genetic code. You can see that that had to have a creator, but you're not going to find in there what God wants you to do. The thinkers can sit all they want to in their cubicles and they can ruminate all they want about anything that they please, and they'll never come to the conclusion of the mind of God. They'll never think up the mind of God. It never came from that source. Things which I saw not and ear heard not, which entered not into the heart of man, whatsoever things God hath prepared for them that love Him. What he goes on to say is that they had to be revealed by the power of God. He says, none knows the mind of a man except the spirit of man that's in him. That should be obvious. I hate to bust some of the bubbles, ladies. You say, I know everything he thinks. Well, you might know some things that he thinks because of long-standing association, or by their revealing to you by some body language or other what's on their mind. But you don't know what they think. No one does. No one knows what another person thinks unless they reveal that to you in some way. Now, all this mind-reading business is so much malarkey. It just does not happen. They have some of these guys on television. They do some marvelous things, and it's all trickery. I had a very close friend in Phoenix back years ago. He's dead now. He was a stage magician and hypnotist, stage hypnotist for about 40 years. And he retired and moved to Phoenix. I got acquainted with him, taught him the truth, and baptized him. And he was a very, very good friend. And he told me many things, just recounting his experiences in that particular area and people that he knew. He had watched Houdini perform, his disappearing elephant in the Hippodrome in New York, and all kinds of things. And we talked about this very area of the mind readers. There was a fellow in Phoenix, still around, I guess, by the name of Richard Ireland, who is a spiritualist. And he did all kinds of predictions and billet reading and reading of minds and this kind of thing. And Cal would tell me, you know, here's the way. There are two, three ways it can be done. Here's the way it can be done. He said, I've seen Ireland work. He said, I think I know which avenue it is, but it's all trickery. There's nothing, but he amazed people with what he could do. Like Simon the sorcerer amazed people with his ability, but he didn't have the power that he claimed. And when he came up against the real power of God, it amazed him. He had to have that because he didn't have it before. Well, you see, none knows the mind of a man except the spirit of man that's in him. And his point is the only way you'll know what's on another person's mind is if they reveal it to you. And that's the very point in regard to God, that we cannot know the mind of God unless God reveals it to us. And he said, that's just exactly what he's done. And he has done it by the Holy Spirit. He adds to that then, that it's not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. And this is where we get at the real heart of the point of the nature of revelation. That it was verbal. It was not a thought inspiration where he just gave them the thought and let them then make up whatever words they want to in order to express the thought. It was something that was verbally done. When I was in college, Jack P. Lewis, who is considered quite a linguist, was on one translation committee for one of the modern translations, gave a lecture in which he touted this idea of thought inspiration, that it was not verbal. And his point was this, that the different writers of the New Testament all had their own distinctive style and vocabulary. If you took a course in Greek, your first year, two semesters, would be in Greek grammar. Ordinarily, your third semester after your first year of Greek would be in the writing of John, because John had the simplest grammar and the smallest vocabulary, so it was easier to work into that. Paul was the most difficult because he had the largest vocabulary and the most intricate grammar. It was all Greek, but there was a difference in how they spoke it. Just like there's a difference in how common people speak the language. So that you would look at John first and you would use Paul last. So that you see a difference between John and Paul and Peter and James and Matthew and all the rest. There is a difference in vocabulary, in grammar, and in style. And that's true. So he said that if the Holy Spirit had verbally inspired each of these men, then they would all have written in the same manner and you couldn't tell the difference between their writings. Well, if there was no difference at all between the writings, I would suspect that one person wrote it all and put different names on it. That wouldn't help my faith at all. But I'm pointing out to you that Paul answers that argument right here in this passage, and I'm amazed that Jack Lewis overlooked it or was not aware of it or ignored it or something. If I were going to buy a new suit, and gentlemen, you have that experience at times, and ladies, you probably join in with that experience, and you go help them buy the new suit and pick out the tie to go with it. Now, the thing not to do is to buy your suit and take it home and a week later decide you want a tie for it and you go down to the store and you start looking through the ties and pick, well, that looks like that at work, and you take it home and it doesn't. You see, what you do is when you buy the suit, you take it over to the ties and you start matching the ties to that suit so that you get the tie that matches the suit right then and there. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I don't want anybody to dare blow the whistle on me. My wife had bought a pair of red shoes. And it went with a particular dress that she had. And it was a good match. But she wanted a red purse to go with the shoes. And she was in the store one day and here was a whole table full of red purses. And she, oh, that's just what I'm looking for. It's the same style, the same color. She bought the purse and took it home. It wouldn't match at all. It was terrible. Shade was wrong. Had to take the purse back. But this time she took the shoes down and matched the purse to the shoes so she got the shade that she wanted. That's the only smart thing to do. And that is exactly what Paul is saying in here by the word combine when he says combining spiritual things with spiritual words, that it was an act of the Holy Spirit in taking the mind of the inspired man and taking the inspired thought and matching the two together so that he directed the inspired man out of his own mind how to express just what God wanted so that it was verbally inspired and what we have is the Word of God. The Holy Spirit did that. You have the retention of the individual writers. They are distinct as individuals. And so you know that when it says Paul wrote this and Matthew wrote that, you can have no doubt about it that it wasn't the same person, but it was the same Holy Spirit. So that this is the Word of God. In school, were you ever asked to explain something that you didn't understand? Teacher says, get up and explain this problem for us. Hey, you didn't understand the problem. How are you going to explain it? You can't explain something you don't understand yourself. There's no way. The Bible writers had to understand the thought, but they were still directed in how to express it. And there were times when they didn't understand what was being said. How could they express what they did not understand themselves and get it right? You remember the last chapter of Daniel? Daniel says, Lord, what do these things mean? What do they mean? God said, it is not meant for you to know. You write it and put it in a book. Daniel didn't understand what he was saying, but he wrote it nonetheless. And when God said, you write it and put it in the book, it had to be directed exactly by God in order for him to get it right, and we can have an assurance that what Daniel wrote is, in fact, the Word of God. Peter said, concerning which salvation the prophets sought and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, as to what time or manner of time the Spirit was in them to prophesy that he should come. They didn't understand what it was. They wrote about the coming Christ, but did not understand that. But they wrote it down nonetheless, and you see the exact fulfillment as they wrote it down, so that it was inspired verbally. You remember on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter said, "The promise is unto you and to your children, to them that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him." That included Gentile as well as Jew. But do you know that it took 7 years before Peter understood what he said on Pentecost? Housetop Simon the Tanner. Peter had this vision of this vessel let down. "I've never eaten anything common or unclean." He said, "What God has cleansed, call not thou common or unclean." When he got to the house of Cornelius, he says, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Acts 10, verse 34 and 35. But he had said that 7 years before. And it took all that time for him to fully realize that the Gentile was accepted. Well, he stated the truth by revelation, but he did not fully understand what he was saying. You stop and consider another point, that there are arguments that hinge, points that hinge on words. Paul writes in the Galatian letter and talks about seed. Seed. He said, "Not seeds as of many, but one seed." That's Christ. That whole argument hinges on the fact whether the word is singular or plural. That's not just verbal inspiration. That's verbal inspiration and emphasizing the fact of whether it's singular or plural, and that made it important. How about the statement of Jesus when he argued with the Sadducees, in which they wanted to argue that there is no soul and there is no resurrection from the dead? He said, "You err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." He said at the burning bush, God said, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. But God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live unto him." But you see, the whole argument hinges on the fact that it was the present tense verb. It wasn't just the verb itself, it was the present tense verb that the whole argument revolved around. That's verbal inspiration. So that we can have a confidence that when we approach the Scriptures, that these are the words of God and each word is important. Somebody said, "Well, but there are differences in some accounts," as in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, "so that one will read it one way and one will read it another." Well, that's not accident, that's planned. That was intended to be that way. You know, the nature of the Bible is that here is a record that is so condensed. Everything is said in the least possible space. Not only is it true, as John says, that if everything that Jesus said was written down, the world wouldn't hold the book, which is an exaggeration for a figure of speech. But suppose the world wouldn't hold the books if everything were written down. The same is true in regard to the Bible record. If it were written the way you or I would write it, we'd have to have several volumes carrying around. We couldn't get those in our hip pocket. The Bible is presented in such a way that it is concise. It covers great themes in a minimum area. It states them in such a, and that's characteristic all the way through the Bible. So that we have a concise presentation. And in presenting that, God has given us ways and clues of understanding so that it opens up what we can know. Let's take an instance of that. In Matthew 7, at verse 7, he says, "Ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you who, if his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, will give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Now, notice the wording of that. We have a parallel in Luke. In Luke 11 and verse 11. He says, "And of which of you that is a father shall his son ask for a loaf and he give him a stone? Or a fish, and he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he give him a scorpion? And if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask?" Now those are parallel, but you notice the major difference? Matthew says good things will be given by the Father. Luke says the Holy Spirit will be given. And that gives us a commentary on what it means for us to receive the Holy Spirit. It's talking about all the blessings that God has given us by means of the Holy Spirit and that we still have and enjoy. By simply changing from one to the other, they're both talking about the same thing, but the Bible gives you two different terms, and by that opens up an understanding of a subject in the Scripture that is vitally important. The Bible does this in numerous places. This is the wisdom of God in presentation. We'll be talking one morning this week about necessary inferences. And the Bible is full of necessary inferences. God expect, and by that, of course, He gives us His example. And the Bible is the textbook on how to understand it. God shows us how to understand His Word. And in necessary inferences, necessary conclusions, He shows us how to understand that, how to put things together. It's the wisdom of God, you see. So that this is where study comes in. Here's where preparation comes in. It's not a catechism where you go down the line, you got the question, and here's the answer. Everything's laid out. You don't have to think for yourself. God expects us to think because this is exercise of the mind. It is exercise of the soul. It is a necessary spiritual growth that we have to feed on that word. And as Paul says in Hebrews, that you feed on the milk and you grow. As Peter says, and as Paul says in Hebrews 5. Here were some that were not growing. Meat belongs to those who by reason of use, he says, notice it, who by reason of use have their senses exercised and discern good from evil. But he said, you are in need of the milk. You've got to go back to the first principles. And the Bible is so situated that it operates that way. We're expected to grow. But that's a part in God's plan to make us to grow, to help us to become mature. To feed upon this word, you see. And that's our part to play. And he's given us this book in the way that he has that will encourage that in the best possible way. This is God's word. It is verbally inspired. So that we can have the confidence that this is indeed the word of God. Now this word is in all of its parts, is equally law. It is presented to us as such. In the book of James, in chapter 2, in verse 10, he says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he that said, 'Do not commit adultery,' said also, 'Do not kill.' Now if thou dost not commit adultery, but killest, thou art become a transgressor of the law." Now he's not talking about the consequences of what you do will be the same. Obviously the consequences of killing someone can be worse than committing adultery because you've taken a life that can't be brought back. But as far as transgressing a law is concerned, you've transgressed the law of God, whether it is one or the other, because it was the same lawgiver that gave the one as well as the other. You are a violator of the law of God, regardless of which one of these things that you might do. So that we are looking in this entirety as the Word of God, as the law of God, as the will of God that we must follow. 2 John 9, whosoever goeth onward abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive them not into your house, neither bid them Godspeed. He that biddeth them Godspeed is partaker with them of the evil deed. Galatians 1, though we are an angel from heaven, preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be accursed. Here is the authority of the Scriptures that must be observed because we are dealing with the mind of God. In 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 15, he says, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, wherein are some things hard to be understood, which the ignorant and unsteadfast rest, as they do also the other Scriptures, under their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, knowing these things beforehand, beware lest, being carried away with the error of the wicked, ye fall from your own steadfastness. Now there are some things in the Bible that are difficult to grasp. I want you to notice, please, he does not say that all things are difficult to understand. He doesn't say that even some things are impossible to understand. He says there are some things hard to be understood. And notice who it is that twists those to their own destruction. The ignorant and the unsteadfast will twist those Scriptures to their own destruction. And there's no excuse for that except that they were ignorant and unsteadfast and they would not handle the Word of God correctly. Well, why would some things be difficult to understand? Well, it may be that you're just a babe. You know, when you start in school, in the first grade or in kindergarten now, you start with your numbers 1 plus 1 equals 2 and so forth, except if it's new math and it'll be 7, whatever. But you start out with the simple thing. You can't jump right in to advanced trigonometry. You have to start with the additions and then the multiplication table, and you learn those, and you build on that, and it's a slow process. The same is true in regard to the Scriptures. You start out as babes feeding upon the milk, the simple things, and you have to grow. It may be that you have not studied a particular section of the Scriptures in order to understand another. It is difficult, nay impossible, for you to understand the book of Hebrews. Now, I didn't say it's impossible to understand it, period. But it's not possible to understand the book of Hebrews unless you have some kind of a background in the Old Testament. I was talking with a lady and her daughter one night in a home Bible study, and we were talking about the two covenants. And I got to the allegory of Sarah and Hagar in Galatians 3 and 4. In Galatians 4, and there was this blank look that came over their faces. And I said, do you know who Abraham was? No. Sarah? No. They didn't know who these people were. They didn't understand the allegory because they didn't understand what the story was about. So I had to go back and explain the story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac. And then they could understand what was being said in the argument that Paul made. That's the point. There are some things hard to be understood, but it may be simply you haven't studied enough of the Scriptures to form a foundation on which to understand that particular. It'll come in time. It doesn't mean that it is absolutely impossible to understand anything. God expects us to understand His Word. And He presented it to us, His mind to us, in common human language so that we could understand it. It's just a matter of application and study to understand that. Paul said to the Ephesians that as you read, you may perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 24, "Let him that readeth understandeth," and mark that well. There is a divine statement of how we understand. Let him that readeth understand. And we can read this book and we can understand the mind of God and we can know what God wants us to know and what He wants us to do. Because we've got the Word of God. And it is our authority. And it is that which we must follow. One last thought. We are limited to what we're told in that book. We cannot go beyond it. We cannot do anything less than that. We have to do exactly what it says. We have stated for us throughout the Scriptures this very point. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1. This is true Old and New Testament. The Word of God, period. He says, "Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." You don't add to it. You don't take anything away from it. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 32, he said, "Ye shall observe to do therefore as the Lord your God hath commanded you. Ye shall not turn aside to the right hand nor to the left." Deuteronomy 12 and verse 32, "What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto nor diminish from it." You've got the same thing in Joshua 1:7. You have it in the book of Proverbs. You have it in the story of Balaam, in which Balaam said that I cannot do any more or less of what God has told me to do. Now that was a good resolve. He just didn't keep it. In the New Testament, Revelation 22:18-19, you'll not add to the words of the prophecy of this book. You'll not take away from it. These are statements that clearly identify that we cannot modify or change what God has revealed in His Word. This is our authority. We do what we are told to do in the Scriptures. Now, we have some people, we've got a preacher or two running around that say, "Well, the Bible doesn't exclude. It only includes." That's a cute little approach to things, but it doesn't mean anything. Basically, I would say, yes, that's true, that when a statement is given, it just includes what it says. But to say that therefore the Bible doesn't exclude anything, it only includes what God has said, and so we can't talk about any exclusion. It's like the little boy who is told by his father, said, "Here's $5, you go to the store and get a loaf of bread and a half gallon of milk." And he comes back with the bread and the milk and a gallon of ice cream and some candy bars and stuff. And father gets on to him. He said, "Well, Dad, you didn't say not to get these things over here." Well, that's true. Daddy didn't. This is the basis upon which the Christian church has tried to authorize the piano and the organ and the other stuff. Well, God doesn't say not to use any of these things. So it's not excluded. But I beg to differ that it is excluded. If that father had told the boy, "Here's $5, go get the bread and the milk, and you don't get anything other than the bread or the milk. You don't get any less than the bread and the milk," then there would be no excuse when he came back with something else because he had been told. And if the father told him, "I'm telling you this now and it's good from now on," he would know that when his father told him to do something, he did just exactly what his father said to do, no more and no less, didn't turn to the right hand nor to the left. He did exactly what God said to do, or what his father said to do. And that's what God has said in His Word. You don't add to it. You don't take anything from it. You don't turn to the right hand. You don't turn to the left. You do what I tell you to do. And that means when God says to do it, that excludes, by its specific, it excludes everything else in that category. It's like Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire before the Lord. And it said, which the Lord commanded not. God hadn't said anything about that because He had said that you use only the fire from the altar to kindle the altar of incense. That excluded every other fire, and when they didn't follow the specific orders, then they were condemned for it. The Bible tells us what to do. We don't add to it. We don't take away from it. We don't go in any other direction. We do exactly what God specifies that we are to do. That's the authority of the mind of God, and that's what we're dealing with. This is God's mind, and we can't tamper with the mind of God. Tomorrow morning, we're going to take this a step further, and we're going to look at means and methods, how we understand language. And perhaps we'll clarify some things and some issues for you that are found in the religious world. Appreciate your good attention. We'll have our closing song now.
Let us stand.
And I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. My wretched gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the day.